This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. The differences between the Catholic Mass and Evangelical Communion. That topic is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio co-host for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and What Every Catholic Should Ask, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, we're going to try and wrap up a series that we've had over the past few weeks on the Eucharist, on what evangelicals refer to as the Lord's Supper. And we've been pointing out that there are many differences, and these differences are significant, particularly from the Roman Catholic Church point of view. You know, in these days of ecumenism or a press for unity, it's interesting that the one practice of Roman Catholicism, which is the Eucharist, is not available, not offered to non-Catholics, and for good reason, isn't it, Jim?
Well, that's right. The Church has a law that unless you believe that the bread and wine change, you cannot receive the Eucharist. You must believe that it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, and in that most non-Catholic evangelical Christians do not accept that. We're not welcome at their communion service.
Yeah, Jim, right there, that's a contradiction in terms, because communion, from an evangelical standpoint, we call it communion because it is really a communion of those who believe in Christ to remember what He did, and in which we all participate in taking the elements, the bread, wine, grape juice, but the idea is fellowship, communion, to gather together and remember what Christ did for us on Calvary's Hill.
Well, it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Well, the fact that we don't all partake of the one bread shows we're not united on this. We're divided. And actually, you know, Tom, I don't think we'd want to share at the Mass because, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a sharing in what takes place there. The Catholics believe, as we've talked about previously, there's a real sacrifice taking place on the cross, and I don't think we want to share in that. We believe in the finished work of Christ, that at Calvary our sins were atoned for. We don't need an ongoing sacrifice, so I think it's appropriate that we do not participate or that they let us participate.
Right. Jim, with regard to the issues of differences between what Roman Catholicism teaches and what we believe as evangelical or Bible-believing Christians, I'm concerned these days that many, particularly evangelicals, sort of either uninformed or just sort of slide past some of these issues and really critical differences. As you point out, the Mass is a contradiction. It's the antithesis. It's really a practice which denies what Christ accomplished for us through His death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, it does, and I think that's why you and I would have had to leave the Catholic Church, Tom, and would not feel comfortable worshiping in that way. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, that says, you know, where there's been forgiveness of sins, there's no further sacrifice. And we want to show our faith to God that we believe the work of Christ is finished by not doing anything more for our sins, that we're resting in what Christ has done. We're not trying to top off the tank or add to it. We just say, no, it's enough. Mm-hmm. We believe what He did is sufficient. We make no further offering for sin. That's our faith.
Right. Jim, you as a former Roman Catholic, and myself as well, there were Let me speak for myself. I just kind of went along with things. I really didn't pull back and say, wait a minute, does this make sense or not make sense? I was sort of conditioned, being raised Catholic, attending Catholic schools, that you just didn't question these things. And I noticed in our last program together, you referred to a priest as discussing this as a mystery, you know, something we can't really articulate, we can't really understand. And it is, the Eucharist is, that's the number one sacrament, I would think, of the Catholic Church, and it's a miracle. But it's not like any other miracle in the Bible, is it?
No, it's not, because if you watch very carefully at the point of the Mass called the consecration, I'm sure you're familiar with this, having been an altar boy, Tom, mm-hmm. When the priest raises the host and he says, this is my body, at that moment, the Catholic Church says a miraculous change takes place, that the bread, as to its inward substance, changes and becomes the actual body of Christ, just as was born of the Virgin. Well, if you look carefully at it, you see absolutely no change. And the Catholic Church says, well, you can't see the change. This is a mystery. And I think, you know, as 21st century people, we should be suspect that this doesn't seem like a miracle. You look at the other miracles of Jesus, where he walked on water, where he raised the dead.
All these physically took place.
That a good scientist who was there would also marvel at what took mm-hmm. place and say, I can see, I can observe the change. But this one stands out because supposedly it takes place, but nobody can detect it.
Well, let's give them an example, and I think a good one would be the changing, because we're talking about transubstantiation here, a change, the changing of water into wine. Now, when Christ performed that miracle, and it was testified by the steward of the wedding, he said, wow, this is really good wine. I'm paraphrasing here, but the point is that he didn't look at it and say, oh, well, wait a minute, this still looks like water. Jim, I just don't find a miracle in the Bible in which something takes place, but staying under the appearance of what it was beforehand. We don't have any example of that.
No, God doesn't treat us on that level where he just says, I believe something happened when there's no indication that it did. The Church has a theory to explain this. It's called transubstantiation. And they say what happens is the inward substance changes, but the outward appearance remains the same. And it's based upon a theory of matter put forth by Aristotle centuries ago. But it certainly doesn't stand up to the light of modern science. There's no modern scientist would accept such an explanation.
Jim, how did the Church develop this? In the past number of programs, we've been talking about what the Bible says and what it says clearly. And if you read the words, read it in the context, and you're able to discern between something figurative and something to be taken literally, how did the Church develop this whole process?
I think that'd be a very hard question to answer, Tom. I don't know if anybody can, but it's certainly in the heart of man to want to do something himself mm-hmm. to make things right with God. It's the nature of man to want to embellish things and add to it and bring people into control under them. And the Catholic Church teaches, it's taught its people, that reception of the Eucharist is necessary for salvation. But you can only receive the Eucharist from a priest who's been ordained by one of their bishops. And so mm-hmm. the people are locked into the Church. And it's a wonderfully freeing thing to go back to the Scriptures and learn that any person can hear the Gospel, put their faith in Christ, and be saved. Mm-hmm. It's not the Church that saves, it's not a priest that saves, but it's faith in Christ that saves. So I can't tell you definitively how it all came about, but I can certainly see factors that would contribute to the development of this doctrine.
Right. Well, anything that's taught in God's Word, and a man sort of takes hold of it and tweaks it in the flesh for whatever reason, whether they may be sincere or they have an agenda, whatever it might be, I think that's how we change what Jesus said that we're to do into something that becomes man-controlled and man-developed. The very fact that we have a Roman Catholic priest claiming to call Christ down from his place in heaven and sacrifice him on the altar, well, who's in charge there? But just let me add this. I do remember reading about this sort of alteration of what Jesus taught and how it developed. It goes back to the ordinances that Christ gave, I think, early on in the first centuries. Certainly, man began to introduce more that is warranted from Scripture. For example, baptism, here was an ordinance of Christ. And baptism became then an efficacious work that only the elder or the bishop was to do. And so out of that we develop sacerdotalism or a priesthood. You know, now you need a certain person to do certain things. So when we begin to introduce not only man's work here and his involvement, but we introduce, as we mentioned in other programs, mystery, then it becomes a magical thing. Somehow these things are efficacious. The process now becomes more important than the spirit of what's taken place. And I think that's how it developed. Obviously not a scholarly approach, but I think you will find, as you look at church history, you find these things develop.
It's a wonderful thing. Go back to the Scriptures, to the plain teaching of God's Word. Find the truth and find the freedom that's in that. Early Christianity, as recorded in the book of Acts and explained in the epistles, was a very simple form of worship. And that's what I think we need to do today, Tom, after all these centuries and the rituals and the robes and all the rest of it, is to go back to Scripture and say, well, what did the early Christians do? What was the church that Christ instituted? And do the same.
Yeah. And for good reason, the reason being that the more we introduce, the more we're really displacing, really separating ourselves from what Christ intended for us, and it becomes a work of the flesh, a work of man.
It very well can be, and what's happened with a lot of dear Catholics is they believe in Christ, you know, that he did these things, but the church has added so much more to the package that what Christ has done has become obscured, it has been diminished. And when you talk to these people about how they hope to get to heaven, what makes them right with God, they mainly talk about what they have to do to be saved. There's very little talk about Christ. He's kind of been lost in the crowd. Again, we need to just push all that stuff aside and go back to him, to faith in Christ and believing what he did for our sins, not the fact that I went to Mass this Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I know many Catholics who would agree in part with what you're saying, with what we've been saying here, but somehow they still want to hang in there. They want to cling to their traditions. They want to cling to what they grew up with. And in their heart, you know, I've talked to people like this. They say, well, I just can't really buy the full line of what my church teaches. No, I don't agree that the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ. I do it as a symbol, recognizing what Christ did. I just can't go along with it. But they're in a really untenable position, aren't they?
Well, I understand that position. I was in it myself for about 2 years. I started reading the Scriptures and still going to church and being involved in the Catholic Church very heavily. And it was a terrible way to live because I'd go to Mass and I'd say, you know, I really don't believe half of this. And only, Tom, when I made the decision I was going to act on what I knew to be true, I was going to follow the Scriptures and do the right thing, that fog began to lift. I stopped attending Mass and started fellowshipping with Christians who believed in the finished work of Christ, and it's made all the difference in my life.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, can you explain the difference between what Catholics call transubstantiation and Lutherans refer to as consubstantiation? These can get a little hairy, a little confusing, but basically, well, Jim, why don't you start with transubstantiation?
Well, transubstantiation is the Catholic theory of how the bread and wine change, though they don't appear to be changed. And it basically says that there's a change of substance, but not of what Aristotle called accidents, the outward appearance. They just kind of change inwardly. and they become, in the words of the Catholic Church, the bread and wine become the whole Christ, truly, really, and substantially. They call this the real presence. And so essentially, Christ is there on the altar, and in every wafer, in every drop of the wine, Christ is present in his completeness.
Mm-hmm. Now, consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view, basically it means that Jesus' body and blood are actually present in the elements, but the bread and wine remain as such. Now, you're going to see it's very close, although the more conservative Lutherans would hedge about that. But basically, they don't change into the literal body and blood as taught in the Roman Catholic doctrine. To emphasize the presence of Christ in the elements, Lutherans use the term, and this is con meaning with, in, or under, preposition, to express the actual presence of the body and blood of Christ. Now, you can see it's very close, and what we have here is Christ on the altar as he's presented by the Lutheran priest, basically. There's another difference between what Lutherans believe and practice and the Roman Catholic view, and that is the Lutherans don't believe that this is a perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist. On the other hand, they believe that this ordinance, this sacrifice, has efficacious value. In other words, by those who participate in it, there's the forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith, and of course, this has to be accepted by faith, but it's still an efficacious process, which is making it somewhat magical and mystical, and that's also the error of the Roman Catholic practice.
I think one thing that helps me, Tom, in sorting this out is just try to picture what might have happened that night in the Last Supper. Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room. They've had the Passover meal. He takes bread. He passes it around. He takes a cup. He blesses it, passes it around. I don't think there's any evidence that anybody in that room thought of the bread and wine as anything other than bread and wine. And I think that's how we should take it as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Jim, and this is a concern for me because on the one hand, as I've mentioned, evangelicals who ought to know better are just kind of letting these differences, letting these aspects slide by, and they don't recognize that whether it's consubstantiation, whether it's transubstantiation, or even within Reform theology, you have this act, this process of communion, it's a means of grace, or let me call it what they call it, this sacrament becomes a means of grace. Again, you have man missing what Christ instituted here and the purpose for which he instituted, which was for us to be incredibly thankful for what he accomplished on Calvary's Hill. This listener writes, "Do you believe that the Roman Catholic Church, under a new pope, will make doctrinal accommodations to satisfy the dissenters within the church and the Protestant denominations, thereby achieving a true ecumenical unity?" Well, I think there's going to be whoever the next pope is, and many people believe he's going to be conservative, but I don't think he's going to be as conservative as John Paul II. I mean, we wouldn't call John Paul conservative, but Catholics would. But I think he's going to accommodate many of the factions within the church, liberal, to kind of pull them together and continue the outreach that began with Vatican II.
It's very difficult, Tom, for any pope, though, to make substantive changes. And the reason is that the Catholic Church teaches that it is infallible, not only in the proclamations, the official proclamations of the pope, but of its ecumenical councils and the statements of his bishops as a whole. So once they go on record as stating something, they can't later say, you know, we think we were wrong on that because they claim to be infallible. So I wouldn't expect any major changes. You might have some accommodation in terms of the disciplines of the church, them being less strict about enforcing them. If you were to compare Pope Paul VI with Pope John Paul II, there was a very different approach to things, but there's been no doctrinal changes, and I wouldn't expect any.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, Jim, we could go back to, is it Pope Pius the 9th? What I'm getting at here is that I understand this pope has put together things in such a way that more power lies in that office than ever before, including Pius IX. So they could make change. I mean, look, our view is that this is based upon tradition, the Catholic Church's teachings, and it's a man-centered, man-made approach to spirituality, to Christianity. And with man in charge, man can do basically anything he wants.
Well, it'll be interesting to see what happens. I think you're correct, though, in saying that, Tom, that there could, in the change of administration, there could be a different approach to the assertion of the authority of the papacy.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the doctrines are going to have to remain the same. One area that there's been a lot of pressure on is the ordination of women. There's a big push amongst liberal Catholics to see that take place. But the present pope has made it so dogmatic that that can't happen that it make it very difficult for the next pope to change his mind on that.
Mm-hmm.
So his hands are somewhat tied.
Mm-hmm. Now, what does this mean, let's say, can we just have a couple of minutes here. What does this mean for evangelicals and the whole ecumenical thrust that we see going on? Is it going to get worse?
It's hard to say. I think there's been a move on for the last 30 years to minimize our differences with the hope of evangelicals coming back toward a closer position with Roman Catholicism, and I think that's going to continue.
Mm-hmm. Now, I believe we're seeing, certainly getting away from doctrine within the evangelical church. They're sliding over things, compromising here and there. It's very simple, basic truths of Scripture. Now, if the evangelical, and I'm not laying this on all the evangelicals, but you'd have to say certainly the visible leadership or the highly visible leaders, so-called, within evangelical Christianity, they're accommodating their teachings, beliefs, practices, and so on to the Catholic Church. Couldn't the Catholic Church do that as well? In substance, not just superficially.
I don't know, Tom. It remains to be seen. There's never been, that I can think of in the modern history of the Church, a change on its dogmatic teachings or something that is firmly held. There's been changes of discipline, like eating meat on Friday and that sort of thing. But when it comes to some of these other things, like the ordination of women, it's down in black and white that that's not permitted, so they'd have a hard time changing it.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Reaching Catholics for Christ is committed to increase the effectiveness of ministries which have been called to proclaim the biblical gospel to Catholics, and to help such ministries educate the body of Christ as to the unbiblical nature of Roman Catholic salvation. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0541. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.